The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, open again to Galatians chapter 5. We're just about to finish out Galatians 5. Finally, we've come to my favorite part. We've been looking for this. We waded through 17 different sins, all of Paul's discussion about legalism, and finally we have really what we would consider the Christian way of life, the characteristics of a Christian, and these are found in what we sometimes call, based on the passage, the fruit of the Spirit. Exactly what is that fruit of the Spirit? And so this is dealing with Christian character. These are not the only words that describe Christian character, but they are probably the most remembered of all in the scripture. Paul has a number of these, as he also has a number of sin lists. So that's the negative side. This is the positive side. And in Galatians 5:22, it's easy to remember that because we go there quite a bit. And we have what's called the filling of the Spirit. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We understand the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The ministries of the Holy Spirit are several. We have the fact that we have regeneration, that is the new birth comes courtesy of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which comes courtesy of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit enters us into union with Christ. As a result of that, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. We also have at least one spiritual gift. So the Holy Spirit gives us a spiritual gift or several. And then we have the seed healing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We also have the instructing ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout our Christian experience, and so he reveals to us, as Jesus told us he would, told his disciples at any rate, that he would, and so the Holy Spirit instructs us in the things of the Scripture. Also, for the unbeliever, he convicts them of sin, righteousness, and the fact that there is judgment. Even for the believer, he is the one of the Trinity that convicts us of sin so that we can acknowledge our sins. So before we ever study or read our Bible or fellowship with God, we always acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. If we can't think of any, usually the Holy Spirit will bring them to our remembrance, and we name them according to 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Christ died for all of those sins. So what we're basically doing is appealing to the precedent. And that is the fact that God the Father was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the world on the cross. And by virtue of that, the fact that we have accepted it, we are therefore entered into union with Christ, and we share everything that is Christ's now and forever except his very deity. And so all of these things come courtesy of the work of Christ and our faith to accept, to appropriate that finished work. Well, there it is. If I don't get to the gospel again, there it is in the beginning of the class. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But then what? Then we live the Christian life, the dynamics. Most of the New Testament, in fact, almost all of the Old Testament deals with living the life as a believer. Old Testament, not Christian, but believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. New Testament, the dispensation of the church, we live the Christian life based on the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. And so most of the New Testament is dealing with the Christian life, not being born again. We do have the gospel in the Gospels. We also have the gospel various places. For example, in Acts 16, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But most of the places where salvation is mentioned, it's deliverance from adversity. It is the day-by-day salvation that we we have that perpetuates us in this life, delivering from all sorts of malady, adversity, and attacks from without. And so these are the means whereby we are daily being saved. There's also a salvation at the death of the saint. We are delivered into the presence of the Lord. We receive a glorified resurrection body, for us at least, at the rapture of the church. The rest of the church will get theirs at the same time. And that's also called a salvation, which is being prepared for us, ready to be revealed at the coming of the Lord. And so that is a phase of salvation. So not only is salvation something that happens momentarily that delivers you into eternal life, but also salvation is something that is given to us moment by moment as we live the Christian life. And then, of course, the final salvation, which is where our body is redeemed and we get a resurrection body. Sometimes we call that the third phase of salvation. Right now, it's the hope of salvation that comes to us at the physical death and or the rapture. In between phase one and phase three, that is being born again and getting a resurrection body, we have to live. And we live what's called the Christian life. To give it any other name, obviously, that would be the best. But we also have many characteristics of the believer. And so the believer's character is determined by things that we find here, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to look at several things, and then we'll get right into those fruit, or the fruit as it is. It always reminds me when I think I first time ever heard this, somebody said it's like a bunch of grapes. We just say the fruit of the vine is singular, but the fruit of the vine is multiple grapes, you see. And so we have nine pieces, or nine grapes, if you will, in the bunch that is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And these are the characteristics of the believer as he or she lives the Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit, basically from verses 22 through the end of the chapter, but primarily here in just these two verses, 22 and 23. The rest of it simply says that there's many others. This is simply a characteristic list. So this idea of the fruit then is exemplified here by these various words that describe basically what our characteristics should be as we live the Christian life. And the first word here is but. And the reason it is but is because we've had 17 sins mentioned previously, and those things which we like, those sins which are mentioned by Paul elsewhere. And of course, he says those people, we'll look at in the next hour, they do not inherit the kingdom of God. They do not inherit the kingdom. So we're going to look at inheritance. We've studied, some of you were here way back when we studied the millennial kingdom, sometimes called the stone kingdom from Daniel, because Jesus Christ is that rock, you see, and he is the one who destroys all the empires, and that rock grows into a great mountain and becomes the ruling mountain, if you will, during the millennial kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is that rock, is that mountain. And so the inheritance then is what Israel gets primarily in the 1,000-year reign that is yet future. But we get the overflow, which is nice. We get the blessing. Sometimes I describe it as a bus. It may be a weak illustration, but it's the best I can come up with. And the bus of history is going along, and the bus was given to the Hebrew people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants. Along the way, they made a stop, what we call the church age. And at the church age, we were given access to get on the bus. I don't know if we're in the back of the bus or not, but we got to get on the bus, and so we get to ride into the millennial kingdom. We get to share in the blessing. We get to have blessings in this life as well as in the life to come. They are different from the blessings of Israel, and we'll describe some of those. All of these, however, are part of our inheritance. The main thing we think about usually, and the average unbeliever, as we are giving them the gospel, all we tell them is that if you believe, you will have eternal life, everlasting life. And so that's certainly the key factor in our inheritance, and that separates us from really all the religions of the world, basically, because they have a different opinion of what eternity is. Some think you simply merge with the eternal force or something like that. Some have a very different idea of heaven. Some simply think we float around in heaven, even Christians, and simply play harps in the clouds. I think as a child, I thought that was true too. And I thought, well, that'd be kind of cool, but wouldn't that get kind of boring after a while? Well, there's certainly a lot more to eternity than just being in heaven. Matter of fact, we're not going to be in heaven very long at all. We meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord at the rapture. But then he comes to earth and establishes the kingdom. And many will have rulership and administrative positions in the church age during that future millennial kingdom. And so we're going to be on earth, and Israel is promised for those who are faithful to inherit the earth forever. So this earth isn't going anywhere. Don't worry about global warming insanity. Don't worry about atomic or hydrogen bombs or any such thing. This planet is going to be here, albeit it'll be renovated, I'll grant you. But this is the base camp for all eternity. We will have a special home within that base camp called the New Jerusalem. Now, these things that I'm mentioning, we've covered in different areas, and if they're new to you, simply means that somewhere along the line, as a Christian, you haven't heard what the Scripture says about these various things. And so I think that at least myself, and I'm hoping you, feel we are very fortunate that we are able to dig into the Scripture and see the things that for many Christians, sadly, seem to be hidden. It's not that they're really hidden, they're in plain sight, but they are not seen because they do not read, they do not study, and sadly, many pastors do not teach these things. Even the seminaries have foregone much of what's in Scripture, particularly the future things and where our destiny will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we start off with the contrast, but, and this one is clearly the contrast with sins, because now we have the characteristics of the Christian life. And the first word is the fruit. And I'm going to put that up here. Again, some would say, why do you do the Greek? I do the Greek so that you have a handle on the basis for what I am teaching. It's not just something I've made up. And this is karpos, K-A-R-P-O-S, karpos. And it means fruit. But what does it mean when it says fruit? Does it mean the Christian life is a bunch of fruits, or that we eat a bunch of fruit? What are they talking about? This is a metaphor. It is a metaphor. A metaphor, of course, is one word that's used in place of another word or a concept that kind of gives you an additional idea of what that word really means. And so we could just say the Christian life, or we could say the fruit. That seems to be something that is born by the tree, or whatever plant gives off some type of fruit or berry. And therefore, in other words, there's a stem, there's a root, there is a leaf and the part of the plant that's above the ground. And then, of course, you may have flowers in association with it. You may also have then fruit. And the fruit may be many, as far as a different tree, a peach tree or an apple tree or a grapevine, all of these things. So the fruit here has to do with production. It has to do with things you think, things you say, things you do as a Christian, which develop the concept that you are Christ, and therefore reflect the glory of God in and through the things that you think and say and do, and therefore production. It's not just production like something that you make, like you are a carpenter, you build a stool, that's part of it, but it's everything that we do, but it's also everything that we say, it's also everything that we think. Many times in Scripture, it's referring to the gospel, the fact that you give the gospel and someone receives the gospel and they believe in Jesus Christ, and then it is said that you have borne fruit. We are to bear much fruit, not just doing things that are honoring God, but doing things that bring others to Jesus Christ. That's bearing fruit. So it has this idea. I think it's pretty clear in the context because it says the fruit is, and then it gives exactly what he means by that fruit. And here we have characteristics rather than lemons and grapes and cherries and things like that. So we know it's a metaphor. Why? Because of the context. And that we've always said that in the Scripture, we take the Scripture literally as it's stated, unless there's some reason within the context to have a meaning other than literal, that it would be a metaphor, a figure of speech of some kind. So here, obviously, fruit doesn't mean apples, peaches, plums, and so forth. It means characteristics of the production of the Christian life. I think that's obvious. I simply state it because because, you know, we tell people, we study the Bible literally, and of course, they come up with these kind of things. Well, do you think, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is some kind of like grapes and cherries? Of course not. And the same way, I always tell them that Jesus Christ is not a little woolly sheep. And yet John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they're all looking around. Where's the sheep? Here comes Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is not a sheep. But the idea is, what about a sheep? A sheep is one that's obedient. Jesus was obedient to the Father. We are sheep. He becomes the chief shepherd. So he is a sheep, but he's also a shepherd. The Lamb of God becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Along the way, and even in the finale, he is the great high shepherd. And the very idea of a shepherd takes care of the sheep. We're the sheep. He takes care of us. So we have many, many metaphors that have literal understanding. On the other hand, there are things that are to be taken literal when it says that Israel has a future. And all through Ezekiel 40 through 48, where it talks about the plan, the architectural layout of Israel and the temple and Jerusalem and how the land will be portioned out by lot to all the tribes of Israel in that day. That's never happened. We believe that will happen literally. That puts our local church and this type of teaching head and shoulders above every other church out there, at least most of them. Now, when you go to the pre-tribulational conference, we find there are sometimes several hundred people who understand the scripture that way. So we're not alone in the world. But we certainly are a minority of people who take the Bible literally, albeit recognizing there are metaphors and figures of speech clearly taught in the passages that we have under consideration. All right, so we have this word fruit. The word fruit, of course, has the definite article, the fruit. So it is specified. Whenever the article is present in the Greek, it is a specific category. This category, as fruit of the Spirit, has to do with characteristics of the believer. In this case, it's not really talking specifically about the gospel per se, but it's talking about these particular characteristics of the believer. Elsewhere, it calls the fruit of the Spirit the presentation of the gospel. It's included in it, but right here, it's these specific nine things. We have a number of passages where we see this idea, and one of them is over. We'll start early. Let's look at Matthew just for a moment. Matthew chapter 7:16. Matthew 7. So even in the Gospels, we could go back to the Old Testament, but going back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. Matthew 7 verse 16, it says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" And you go, "No, of course not. That's silly." And yet people seem to think that obviously a believer would have certain characteristics, and hopefully they are the characteristics that are included. Verse 17, "Even so, good trees bear good fruit. But the rotten trees bear bad fruit." I mean, there's nothing complicated here. There's no interpretation needed, obviously. Good trees cannot produce bad fruit, nor can rotten trees produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Basically, he refers here to, I guess, fruit trees, apple trees and fig trees and other things. But the point is that you can't get one kind of fruit from a different tree. The trees that produce apples are going to always produce apples, and the believer is always going to produce the kind of fruit that is indicative of his or her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that you will be known by your fruits. Now, that doesn't explain what the fruits are. It simply mentions the idea. Then we go over to John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Now, this passage would take normally about an hour to teach. I'm going to try to highlight it rather than go through all the exegesis. But here it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Here Jesus speaks of himself, again metaphorically, he is the vine, and the vine bears fruit, and of course he has, and the Father is the vine dresser. He is the one who plants the vine, as it were. He sent Jesus Christ into human history. He takes care of the vine. Sometimes the vines get down in the mud, and because they are elongated, they have to be propped up, and if they stay in the dirt and the mud, they get rotten. So they have to be lifted up and propped up. And the Father propped up Jesus Christ. He props us up because Jesus Christ appealed to the Father and to the Holy Spirit rather than taking his own independent exercise of his divine attributes. And it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he raises up. You'll notice it says takes away. That is not correct. That is one translation, but in the context of a grape, of a vineyard, shall we say, and the vine dresser, he lifts it up, is lifted up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it might bear more fruit. The objective of lifting it up is so that things do not get rotten and so forth. And I remember I was at a conference one time, and some of you remember Dr. Earl Rodmacher. He was the president of Western Seminary years and years ago. He's now with the Lord and has a great fellowship, I am sure. And one of the passages said this was where it says, takes away. The idea is that he throws these away. Well, you may have to throw them away if you leave them too long, but if you lift them up, and the idea here is to lift up in the Greek. Actually, it's the word airo, A-I-R-O, if you're interested in the Greek. And airo means to lift up, not to throw away. Now, you see, there'll be those at the tribulation who'll be cast into, at the end of the tribulation, and they'll be taken off the earth. They'll be lifted up, but they're going to go into torments. And so lifted up could be taken away and destroyed. Lifted up, we're going to be lifted up at the rapture of the church, you see. So lifted up in and of itself doesn't tell you, the context tells you the meaning. And so in this context, we find from the fact that he prunes it, and so that bears every more fruit, here he raises it up, he lifts it up. See, you lift those vines up, prop them up so that they don't get rotten, and then he prunes it and trims it so they get more fruit. That's the whole idea here. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Here we would see this as phase one salvation. How are we clean? Well, as unbelievers, we're unclean. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are clean. But sometimes we get dirty hands, dirty feet along the way. We're internally clean, but when you get out in the world, when you're cleaning the yard or working on your car, you get dirty. So you need to go in and wash your hands, wash your feet. And that's why Jesus used the foot washing. These people were saved, but he washed their feet. The illustration, of course, is what we would consider confession of sin periodically. We're clean, but sometimes we get dirty hands, dirty feet, and other things, of course, that need to be taken care of. And so we have 1 John 1:9. Here he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And finally, verse 5, I am the vine. He said that in verse 1. So we have a pericope here. A pericope is a section kind of taken out and can be isolated by itself in Scripture anywhere. Sometimes we have two verses, three verses, sometimes longer, all part of one sense. Usually then after that, we have something that indicates a shift, and the next verse starts with if, so it goes on to a different condition that's involved. But verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. I'm not a branch, I'm a human being. You get the point? So there are metaphors in Scripture. Here it's clearly saying, I, as a human being, am, in this picture, a branch. And he who abides in me, that is the branch that abides in the vine, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we have these various verses along the way. Let's go to the book of Romans. See, what we're doing is we're trying to get a picture of what he's talking about as fruit. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, Romans 7, 4, you also were made to die with reference to the law, though through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we altogether believers might bear fruit for God. Again, they're not describing what the fruit is, but we need to bear fruit for God. Well, now, if you're simply working out in the garage, fixing your car, and you're filled with the Spirit, you're bearing fruit, but it's not really glorifying God particularly. But if you're giving the gospel, for presenting the gospel, if you're demonstrating some of these characteristics in your life, kindness, goodness, mercy, humility, all of these things that are the fruit of the Spirit, then obviously God is glorified. And so you will bear much fruit. That's why we have been purchased through that slave market of sin. And then we have the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes here in verse 6. He's speaking of the gospel here. If you'll notice in verse 5, you heard in the word of truth, that is the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit. So now the gospel itself can bear fruit. Well, the gospel in and of itself doesn't bear the fruit. You have to present the gospel. Someone has to read the gospel. There must be some mechanism to communicate the gospel. It doesn't just jump out of the word of God at people, unless perhaps they're in a hotel and they pick up a Gideon Bible and it jumps out at them and they get saved. That's certainly legitimate. But there needs to be some conveyance, something that brings the message of faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, so that they can believe and be saved. Constantly bearing fruit. And so here it says, this word, the gospel, is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, the Colossian church, since the day you heard it and understood it, that the grace of God in truth. And then he goes on with that, but that's all we wanted to look at there. Go down to verse 10. He picks up the thought, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now we get to the Christian life, the walk, the Christian life, worthy of the Lord, to please him. That's the objective of the Christian life. People say, what's the objective of the Christian life? To please God in all things, to give glory to God. Pleasing him gives him glory. That's what we're here for. Why am I here? People say, why are we here? Why did we evolve this way? Well, we didn't evolve, first of all. We were created unto good works. We were created unto good works so that we could glorify God. And those good works are pleasing to God. Over and over, glorify God, be pleasing to God, as we have here, in all respects. In a few? No, in all respects. And how do you do it? Bearing fruit. And how do you bear fruit? In every good work. Here we get the production now as we come into Colossians. Paul addresses this in Colossians. Work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Even the mental aspect is bearing fruit. So your mentality, as you take in the word of God, you're sitting right here bearing fruit. Did you know that? We bear fruit just sitting here listening to the word of God. If you believe it and take it in, that's a work. It's not a work that saves you. It's not a work that keeps you saved. It's a production out of salvation that edifies your soul. It glorifies God and is pleasing to him. And so the knowledge here of God. And what does it do? Strengthened with all power. Where does that come from? That's the Holy Spirit's job. We have no power of our own. Oh, I thought I had power when I was lifting weights as a young person. And I thought, I remember the day. I could see the spot. And I came off the stage. I had just lifted an incredible amount of weight, if you're interested, 400 pounds. I can't even imagine it anymore, but at the time, it was what I lifted. I look at it now, I go, how did I ever do that? I was really strong, you know. I came off the stage after doing that lift, and as I went down the steps from the stage, I said, I will always be this strong. And I think the Lord said, excuse me, you will be that strong. And that was kind of the beginning of the end. I never did that lift again, by the way. But just goes to show you sometimes, that was like Nebuchadnezzar. Look what I've built. And the next day he was eating grass out there and kind of a nut for about 7 years. God delivered him through all that. And he finally looked up and he goes, oops. Well, he didn't say that's not scriptural, but basically he recognized the Almighty God and what he had done. So we got to be careful of that arrogance. By the way, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, so-called, of the multiple facets, the humility that we'll see. Gentleness. Gentleness is good, but I like humility a little bit better. for that. We'll see it as we come to it. So at any rate, we have this passage in Colossians at verse 10. With all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, jealously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share, here it is, in the inheritance of the saints of light. We'll get into that in the next hour when we talk about inheritance. We have an inheritance. Sometimes people say, well, what do I got? So I'm a Christian. You know, I mean, I get beat up in this life and then I die. What's the big deal? Well, you have everlasting life in the presence of God. That's the big deal. On top of that, you have other blessings that are what we call rewards for diligence and service, maybe like above and beyond, although nothing is above and beyond, but thinking in terms of the military medal of honor, those things are rewardable. The wreath of righteousness, the wreath of glory for pastors, the wreath of life, and so forth. We have four or five of them mentioned. There may be more. That's a representative sample of the rewards. And of course, part of the rewards will also be rulership during the millennium. You go, well, I don't want to be a ruler. Well, maybe you won't be. But it's part of the reward. And if and when that time comes, you'll be just thrilled at the fact that you've been selected to be a representative of Jesus Christ in some sector of the world, in some nation of the world, maybe as a king or an administrator, bringing that glory into the very presence of God during the kingdom age. So, you know, people are very flippant about, oh, I don't really want rewards, or I'm not worried about, but there's much to it. And it's not just rewards to make you feel good or even to motivate you, although we hope it would, but rather it's because it's to God's glory that you receive, number one, eternal life, and number two, that you have these various rewards. That's for God's glory. He is pleased to do it. Kind of like a father, as he says in Scripture. What father gives his son asks for bread and he gives him a stone or gives him a serpent? No father does that. And so as you're faithful to the Father, he's joyously giving to us blessing in this life and the life to come. Pardon me. Sometimes we don't realize the blessings that we do have. Somebody one time said, count your blessings. And I think that's what we need to do many times. We say, well, I've got this problem and that problem and this situation and my car broke down. And we just heard this morning someone's toilet isn't working. I mean, we got all these besetting things in our life. But think of the blessings that we have. We live in the greatest country in the world, in the history of the world. Albeit with all of its faults, it's still the greatest country in the world. And until the millennium comes, and then it'll be a greater kingdom, obviously, at that time. God's given us incredible blessing. Individually, you all pretty much have your health, or you wouldn't be here. You'd be in the hospital, or you'd be with the Lord. So we have certainly the health to be here, and we thank the Lord for many, many blessings that we sometimes just take for granted and blow off like, oh, well. But, oh, well, it's a marvelous thing just to be alive, just to be able to communicate and to express love for one another and for the Lord. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. 8 through 10. Here he says in verse 8, Ephesians 5, 8, for you all were formerly darkness. Unbelievers are darkness. They are darkness. They live in darkness. But now you are light. In and of yourself, no. You are light in the Lord. We have no light of our own. Our light is in the Lord, positional truth. So he says, imperative mood here, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Children of what? Of Jesus Christ. Walk in that manner. And then verse 9, because the fruit of the light consists in all godliness and all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now here we have three characteristics of the Christian life. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now truth isn't mentioned in our list in the fruit of the Spirit specifically. We have goodness mentioned there. Righteousness is not mentioned specifically in the fruit of the Spirit, but it's certainly one of them. So you see, Paul has many, many lists for sins, but he also has many lists for characteristics of the Christian life. And as we noted, Galatians is probably the first epistle that Paul penned kind of started off the New Testament. The only earlier epistle, I believe, was James, Jude being the last one before the book of Revelation. And so there are those who debate whether it's 1 Thessalonians or Galatians. I first thought it was 1 Thessalonians. I'm leaning more towards Galatians now. And again, from the very, very first, Paul was down on this idea of legalism. Of course, we've spent a whole chapter on that. And then sins, and finally we get to the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we are here. And so, the last verse here, Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I don't like that word, trying. If you have a New American Standard, look in the margin. What does it say? Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Demonstrating what is pleasing to the Lord. I keep appealing. I know some of you don't remember Star Wars, but that was my... I've only seen, I think, one Star Wars, and I remember the thing about Yoda. He said, do or do not, no try. And I think that's a great statement for the Christian. Oh, I'm going to try to live the Christian life. Stop trying. Do it or do not. Make a decision. Make a choice to live for God. Don't say, well, I'm trying to live right, God. And that's what it says here. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Bad translation. Demonstrating, proving what is pleasing to the Lord would be a much better translation. And basically, New American Standard, as I say, that's what I like about it. If they put a translation that they kind of think would you know, kind of cover the ground, then they put in the margin usually the more literal translation from the Greek. And I think that's certainly a better one there. We're proving, we're demonstrating what is pleasing to God. That's what it's all about. All right, so we got the fruit. And we know where the fruit comes. It comes from the Spirit. We have the... the genitive of source here, the fruit coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces these things. And then it says is. We have the present tense of ame. This is a state of verse, a state of verb indicating a state of being. As a Christian, this should be our constant state of being. Finally, we have here the characteristics of the believers. And we start off with the first one, which is love. So we have love, and as you expect, it's the word agape, A-G-A-P-E. So we have A-G-A, agape, and this is pronounced as a long A. It's the letter eta. The way that you can remember that, if you're even interested, in the Greek alphabet, it's called an E, eta, E-T-A, but often it gets pronounced in a rough breathing like an H. And you can see it almost looks like an H. It just needs a longer tail, and so they think of the E as being... almost an H sound, eta, and so it is agape. Sometimes people don't realize what that thing is. So it's actually an E pronounced as an A, but it looks like an H, and that's how I remembered it first year Greek. Crazy, right? At any rate, this is love, A-G-A-P-E, love. Now, we've noted that there are three different categories of love. We have agape, we have philos, and we have eros. Eros, of course, is sexual love. We do not find that in the Bible, interestingly enough. Although we find sexual information in the Scripture, we don't have that particular category. We do have philos. Philos love is relational love. And the relational love is the love that we have for one another that goes beyond just recognizing relaxed mental attitude, as Pastor Theme used to say. You have agape love. You have a relaxed mental attitude. You may not have a real close fellowship or personal intimacy with certain persons, but you love them with the love of God. That would be agape. But if you have a relationship, as you should have with your wife, perhaps with those in the family of Christ, you would have a philos relationship, a familial, almost a personal communication. When Jesus was talking to Peter, remember, he He went through that whole dialogue, and some people say, what's the big deal? Well, he kept asking Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? You know, and the first couple of times, oh, you know that I love you. And finally said, do you love me? Well, in the English, you go, okay, he asked him three times. The third one is philos, actually in the verb phileo, and it meant, do you really have a relationship with me? Yes, you love me like you would love any of the brethren. Yes, you love me like you love the brethren. Do you really have a relationship? And finally, Peter, so distressed, yes, I phileo, I do have a familial relationship with you. And so Peter is saying, yes, I have that relationship. I know you're my Lord and Savior. And so he says, well, then go ahead and feed my sheep, you know. And so it's very, very important in John where he goes through that. And there's a difference between this one. Sometimes people say agape is the strongest. And in some senses it is, because it means you love unconditionally. If people are jerks, you still love them. You know, you love them with the love of Christ. They're not, you don't want to be buddy-buddy with them. Sometimes it's hard. You have to be across the street from them. But you love them with the love of Christ. And that's what we're commanded. That's the characteristic of the Christian life. We're not commanded to have a philos relationship with everyone. That's something that's developed with individuals. And so we have these close ties with relationships. If you have two or three in your life, other than your spouse, hopefully, that are in the philos category, you're blessed. You know, because most people do not have that many really, really close friends, kind of the friends that you can let your hair down with, you know, and you can cry with. They cry on your shoulder, you cry on their shoulder, and, you know, that kind of thing. There aren't many of those, you know. We always kind of have our guard up. We love, but we love at a distance. That's agape. And that's okay, because it is that relaxed mental attitude. That is basically here almost synonymous with the filling of the Holy Spirit. We often say in the fruit of the Spirit, the first one, love, is the control. And the controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit comes through love. If you can't do love of the brethren, if you don't love God, then all the rest are meaningless, because they're just put on. And you can fake a lot of these, at least to people around. But the genuine love that comes from the Holy Spirit is for all people, not just those that you like. So we have this one, and we often say, in fact, a point of Greek grammar here is, if you have a list, as Paul has here, of these nine characteristics, the first one is kind of the control. So if you were outlining, you put number A, love, and then you put 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, the other ones underneath. Because without love, you'll remember Paul says in the epistle to the Corinthians, without love, you're just a clanging cymbal, you know. You're just making noise, because love is the most important. We also have the three things. What were they? Faith, hope, and love. Now, some of you say charity. By the way, I heard that. That's something that is spoken in Catholicism, faith, hope, and charity. And charity is the greatest one. Well, charity is a wonderful thing, but that's not what's there. It's faith, hope, and agape. It's love. Charity is a totally separate word. However, I think down three or four definitions, it says sometimes translated as charity, but it's not the first one. And so the greatest thing is love. These things, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is agape love. Here it is. And so they destroy that passage when they say faith, hope, and charity, because immediately they're thinking of giving something to somebody, which is good, but it isn't what that passage says. And so sometimes we have these verses that rattle around in our head, and actually they betray the original Greek context, because someone has either mistranslated or translated with a word that doesn't really explain as it should. All right, so we have this word then. Now we do have, in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. So just go over a little bit to Colossians chapter 3:12. Colossians 3:12. Now here we have in 3:12, 10 imperatives. 10 imperatives. Imperative means a command. And so in 10 through 12, it says here, and have put on the new self who is being renewed, Colossians 3:10, to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all, that is who believe. And so, And so, because you've put on the new self, verse 10, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, number one, put on a heart of compassion. That comes out of love. Compassion comes out of love. Kindness, humility, 3. Gentleness, 4. Patience, 5. Actually, that word is long-suffering. Again, there's a difference between patience and long-suffering. We'll get it a little bit later, but it should be here, long-suffering, but okay, patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should. And then it says, and beyond all these things, put on what? Major thing, love. Beyond all these things, put on love. Here, love's at the end, but it's still the control. Beyond all these things, you got all these things? You need to put on love. You don't have love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the bond. Love is the unifying factor. It is the means whereby we can produce the other fruit of the Spirit. So the first fruit, if you will, out of the filling of the Holy Spirit is love. If you have not love, then the question is whether or not you really have a relationship with God. I don't question it. God would question you as to whether you really love Him, because love comes from God, and if you don't love your brethren, how in the world can you love God? So at any rate, here we see this particular passage which has this word. Now in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, you don't have to go there, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is kind of the great commandment, even though it's not part of the Ten Commandments, interestingly. But it's actually what Jesus says is a summary of the second half of the Ten Commandments. First half, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And the second one, Jesus said, is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the whole law. Ten Commandments divided into 2 fives, and the first half dealing with loving God, the second half dealing with loving your neighbor. And so, although it's not one of the ten, it summarizes the last half of the Ten Commandments. And then we go to the book of Matthew 19:19. And here we have it right here. Starting in verse 60, behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? Boy, there's a leading question, isn't it? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, that would be eternal life, keep the commandments. Because the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, right? And so you can, if you do that, you have become a believer, Old Testament style. And he said to him, which one? And Jesus said, now he goes through and lists them. And he doesn't directly mention the one right off. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You go, wait a minute. That's not in the Ten Commandments. That's that summary from Leviticus 19:19. So Jesus throws that one in, you see. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? I can see this would be a case where Jesus, if he were to roll his eyes, he would go like, oh, brother, you know. He didn't. I don't think he did that. He kept his cool. If it happened to me, I'd just go, oh, man, you know. I've done all. You have not done all. Stop lying. But he doesn't say that. You're a liar. You have not kept all the commandments. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus doesn't bat an eye like you or I might. And so he simply says, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. It's like this guy is not getting with the program. And so he puts out a plan of works, which the guy inevitably cannot keep, but he does put the right answer at the end for him, and that's almost a caveat, come and follow me. In other words, this guy is not getting with the program, but if he comes and follows Jesus, eventually he'll get with the program. So he lays it out for him because this guy's thinking, well, I don't want to sell all my stuff. So already he's thinking about the work side of it. And Jesus said, when you're ready, then come and follow me. And so he's missed the point. Hopefully he gets it. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, it's hard for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because they have to get away from things and possessions. possessions and all of those things and follow Jesus. And he was unwilling to do that because that was part of it. And all he could think about is, I got to sell everything. I got a lot of stuff. I can't do that. This is wrong. And he just left. And so he was not getting with the program. Very sad situation. But my point is here that we have loving the neighbor as the self. And then in James, you don't have to go there, James 2:8, we have what James calls the royal law. And the royal law is loving your neighbor as yourself. He said that's the royal law. And so this idea of love comes up again and again and again. We have the greatest thing is love. We noted that already. 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now, as I said, the other one, philos, is in John 21. Let me just go over there for a minute because I mentioned it. Some of you probably wondering, where was that? So in John 21, for those who are interested, we've taught it before, but John 21:15. John 21, John 21:15. So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? That's agape. Huh? It's a verb form, agapao. More than these? And he said, oh, yes, Lord, you know that I agape. Actually, he says here, you know that I philos, phileo. You know I have a relationship with you. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I have this relationship with you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agape again, verb form. He said to me, yes, Lord, you know that I philos or phileo, verb form, love you. Shepherd my sheep. And then he said a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this time he uses the word phileo. And you think, didn't I just tell you that? You can see why Peter's getting a little distressed. But Jesus is making a point. Yes, you love me, agape, like you love everybody, like you love the whole world, like you love your neighbors yourself. But do you really, really love me? And he's trying to get to that. So he finally says it that third time. And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me, phileo? And he said to him, Lord, you know these, you know all these things. You know that I, philos or phileo, love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. That was the qualification, because now he understands what Jesus was talking about when he gives using these words. And so there's that difference there, and I think it's a great passage. At any rate, that's the one. We noted the other one, eros, is not found in the Bible. Okay, so that's love. It's the royal law. It's number one on the hit parade of characteristics. It is the emblem of the filling of the Spirit. Well, that brings us to two, and that brings us to our break, and the second one is joy. And joy indicates many things. We'll have to take a look at it. I want to come back and look at inheritance in the second hour. So next week we're going to come back, and we're going to go through these slowly because they're very, very important. Understand that love then, love is the epitome, the emblem of the filling of the Spirit. If you are in fellowship, if you have the filling of the Spirit, then you should love all members of the human race in spite of their miserable condition and their hatred sometimes, because you love them with the love of Christ. They're all potential people who can come into the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you have to have a personal relationship with all of them, but you love them with the love of Christ because Christ first loved us so that we can love all the rest of the world in that way. And then we'll come back with joy. Joy, we are to consider things a joy, according to James in chapter 1. Even when we encounter various trials, joy and happiness, we have the Beatitudes, which speak of happiness, belongs to the believer. And we see that in the Old Testament as well. Sometimes it's translated as blessings, but as blessednesses or happinesses or joyous attitude that we are to have. So we'll come back with joy. We sing about joy, but do we have the joy of the filling of the Spirit moment by moment. Father, thank you so much for these words that you have given to us through Paul and the other apostles, and the fact that you have instructed us that we have love as a symbol and as an expression of the fact that you live in our lives. And therefore, as other people view us, that they see your love in us and through us. Help us to do that. Help us to be people who care, at the very least, who have a relaxed attitude about others, but loving them with the love that you have through your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that in the right circumstances and at the prompting of the gospel, each and every member of the human race has the opportunity to join and be a part of your family by faith alone in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.